Well, we're going to think for a while this morning about that eighth chapter of the letter to the Romans, and in particular, verses 12 and 13. In the first five chapters of this letter to the church at Rome, Paul has been dealing with the matter of justification. He's been seeking an answer to the question of how sinful human beings can be put right with a just and holy God. He has concluded that this can never happen as a result of our efforts to keep his law. Rather than providing a way for us to be put right with God, the law shows us that we are powerless to please him, and that our only hope is in the righteousness that God himself has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven because of Christ's death in our place, and his perfect righteousness is accounted to us and secures our acceptance with God. So by the end of chapter 5, Paul has established the basis on which we are justified before God. But in the chapters that follow, he moves on to deal with how justified people are to live. And in particular, he deals at length with an idea that some people were putting forward, that if we're not justified by obeying God's commands, well, then we can live as we please after becoming a Christian. If God shows his grace towards us in forgiving our sins, then surely by continuing to live sinful lives, we're giving more opportunity for God's grace to be displayed. And that must be a good thing. Well, you don't need me to tell you that Paul has no time for such an argument. And as he answers it, he deals with the whole matter of our relationship to sin and how we are to view it and how we approach this vital subject is of such great importance if we are to understand not only what a Christian is, but also how a Christian is to live in a way that brings honour to God. This morning I'd like us to consider just one very small part of Paul's treatment of this subject, as we find it in chapter 8 of Romans, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is our freedom. Our freedom. Paul uses here the picture of a debtor to describe the position of a Christian. And he says that the Christian is a debtor. The Christian owes something to somebody else. Christian is under an obligation to that person. Well, so far, so good. But then Paul doesn't actually tell us to whom the Christian is in debt. He says, "So then, brothers, we are debtors," but then he doesn't say to whom we are in debt. Well, from all of Paul's arguments that have gone before, I don't think there's any doubt about the matter. In leaving out this detail, Paul expects his readers to be able to insert the answer for themselves. Of course, every Christian is in debt to the Lord who has saved him. That goes without saying. We owe our salvation to him, and we are therefore under an obligation to please him. But for his present purpose, Paul wants to focus not on where our debt lies, but on where it doesn't lie. Instead of telling us about our obligation, he tells us about our freedom. He makes it abundantly clear that we are under no obligation to the flesh. We are not debtors to the flesh, he says. We owe nothing to the flesh. That is the freedom that we enjoy as Christians. Let's think for a moment about debt. I think we'll all agree that to be in debt is the opposite of freedom. If you or I borrow money from someone, we are not free as long as that debt exists. We are under an obligation to that person from whom we've borrowed money. We owe them something. Any money that we then earn is not really ours to do with as we wish. We know that we are in debt and that our creditor has the first claim on our income. So, if we take out a mortgage, the bank will insist that we set up a direct debit so that a portion of our debt is paid off each month. That money has to be paid before we can think about spending anything else. And we are tied to that bank until such time as the full debt is cleared and we no longer owe them any money. But Paul is saying here that that is the opposite of our situation with regard to the flesh. We owe it nothing. It no longer has any claim on us. We are under no obligation to it whatsoever. Before we go any further, however, I think we need to be clear about what Paul means by the flesh here. It's a term that he uses in a variety of ways in his letters, but here it has a very specific meaning. If you have an NIV translation, you will see that the translators have used the words sinful nature, where the ESV has the words the flesh. The NIV there is trying to bring out the specific meaning of the term as Paul uses it here. He isn't talking about our physical bodies, but rather he's talking about human nature controlled by sin. You see, the flesh, as Paul uses it here, describes the natural condition of everybody who is not a Christian. If you are not a believer, then your natural inclination is towards sin. Your disposition is to rebel against God. Instead of loving him and seeking to obey his commands, you are hostile to him. You are opposed to his standards in every area of your life. Paul has already spelled that out clearly in the earlier verses of the chapter. Let's just look back for a moment at verses 7 and 8 where he says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So as an unbeliever, you don't fight against that disposition. You gladly go along with it. You are under the sway of the flesh. It is your master. You must do what it tells you. You are a debtor to it. But Paul wants his Christian readers to understand that the opposite is true of them. Emphatically, they are not under the mastery of the flesh. They are not in any sense indebted to it. They owe it nothing. They have been set free, and they are to live in that freedom. Again, looking back at those earlier verses, we see that he sums up the position of the Christian so clearly and succinctly, where he says, "You, however," this is verse 9, "you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." To be a Christian is therefore to be no longer in the flesh, no longer ruled by it, no longer forced to obey its dictates. If you belong to Christ, then you are free. Once you were a debtor to the flesh, but that is no longer the case. You have been liberated. Now, this is no obscure theological point. It's vital for us to remember this in our daily Christian lives. Because every day, each of us is faced with temptation to sin. And one of Satan's favourite strategies is to try to convince us that we don't have any choice in the matter, that we are still under the rule of the flesh. He wants us still to think and to reason like unbelievers. He wants us to look at the strength of the temptation and at our own weakness, and to believe that the flesh is still that controlling influence in our lives, and that we therefore have no alternative but to obey it. But in these verses, Paul supplies us with a powerful counter-argument to this strategy of Satan. Yes, we are weak, and the temptations that we face are powerful. But the situation has changed altogether from what it was before we became a Christian. We are no longer ruled by the flesh. By his death on the cross, Jesus has not only delivered us from the guilt of sin, he has also rescued us from its controlling power. So whereas once we were powerless to resist sin's dominion, now the power of God is at work in us, and we can say no to temptation. Maybe you need to be reminded of this truth this morning as you contemplate the beginning of a new year. Maybe as you look back at the last year, you're conscious of many times when you gave in to a particular temptation. And at the moment, it seems inevitable that the same will continue to happen in the year ahead. You're finding yourself thinking as though you are still unconverted and that you are governed by the flesh. But that isn't true. If you belong to Christ, you are no longer a debtor to the flesh. You have no obligation to it whatsoever. It doesn't have the final say in your life anymore. You can say no to sin and yes to obedience. Christ has set you free, and now you are to live in that freedom. The second thing that I'd like us to note from these verses is the power within us. The power within us. In our first point, we saw that if you are a Christian, you are no longer a debtor to the flesh. The sinful nature is no longer the controlling power in your life. Once that was the case, but now no more. And at this point, you might quite reasonably ask, well, how can this have happened? After all, this isn't a minor change. The Christian has gone from being a debtor to the flesh, under the rule of the sinful nature, to a situation where he or she is free to resist temptation and to obey the Lord's commands. A great captivity has been overcome. A powerful enslavement has been broken. How is that to be explained? Well, Paul gives us the explanation in verse 13, where he draws a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. He says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So firstly, Paul looks at unbelievers. We know that he is talking about them because he says that their ultimate destination is death. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Of course, Paul isn't talking here about mere physical death. The death that is the destination of all who reject Christ is far more terrible than that. It's eternal separation from God in hell, facing the everlasting punishment of unforgiven sin. And Paul says that the people who are heading for that terrible destruction are those who live according to the flesh. In other words, their lives are in harmony with the desires of the flesh. The flesh dictates that they live in opposition to God, and they're quite happy to go along with that. There is no conflict within them, no battle against sin. Instead, they enthusiastically cooperate with the sinful nature in rebelling against God. And even when they do things that are good, or refrain from doing things that are evil, they do so from the wrong motives, not from a pure desire for the glory of God. Well, in contrast, within the Christian, a battle is taking place. The Christian is no longer ruled by the flesh. He has been set free from its controlling power. But that very freedom results in conflict. According to Paul, the Christian is actively engaged in warfare. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, he says. This conflict is what marks out the Christian from the unbeliever. It's a conflict that's entirely absent from the life of the unbeliever, but it's fundamental to the life of the Christian. But what does Paul mean here by putting to death the deeds of the body? Well, at this point, I'd like to borrow an illustration from Stuart Ollyett, which he uses in his commentary on the book of Romans. He asks us to think about a factory. And this is a factory where there is complete harmony between the management and the workforce. The management is committed to taking the factory in a certain direction, and the workforce is fully supportive of that. This workforce has only ever known this management, and it suits them fully to comply with all that is required of them. But then a change takes place. There is a change of management. The old managers are removed altogether, and a completely new team comes in. And this team wants to take the factory in a completely different direction, and so they set about doing this. The problem is that the old workforce is still in place, and that workforce is still in sympathy with the old management team. That team has gone. That old team has gone. They no longer carry any authority, but the workers are still inclined to go in their direction. And so there is conflict between the new management and the workforce. The new managers are determined to take the company in a new direction, but they meet with opposition from the workforce, who are still wedded to the old way of doing things. I hope that this will help us to understand something of the change that takes place when someone becomes a Christian. If you like, when someone becomes a Christian, the old management has been removed. The flesh is no longer in charge. The Christian is, if you like, under new management. He's no longer under the control of the sinful nature. He has a new nature, which loves God and wants to obey him. But that doesn't mean that everything is now going to be straightforward. Quite the reverse. You see, the Christian is still living in the same body. Like the old workforce resisting the new management, our bodies still have desires and inclinations that are opposed to our new nature. And so we find this conflict within us. The new nature is now in charge. We need to remember that. We have a completely new direction in life that is in harmony with God's commands. But we find opposition to that new direction from these bodies which still pull towards the old way of life. So what is going to be the outcome of all this? Will we end up in a kind of stalemate where the new nature is constantly frustrated by these fallen bodies with their sinful appetites and inclinations? Well, not according to Paul. Because he says, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The new nature that we have received as Christians isn't something weak and powerless. Rather, it is a God-given nature, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So as Christians, we are not powerless in the face of the sinful inclinations of our bodies. The Holy Spirit lives within us and enables us to deal decisively with those desires and inclinations. That's what Paul means by putting to death the deeds of the body. It's why the Christian life is a battleground. And one clear evidence that we have a new nature is that by the Spirit's power, we are able to engage in this warfare. Before we became a Christian, there was no such conflict. Our sinful natures and our bodies were in full agreement. We lived according to the flesh, but now that has changed and there is this warfare taking place. So what does it mean in practice to put to death the deeds of the body? Well, amongst other things, it means dealing with whatever feeds or nourishes the sinful desires and inclinations of the body. So it means that we refuse to listen to gossip about another person, because we know that that gossip will feed our pride and our self-satisfaction. It means that we avoid certain books and TV programs or internet websites, because we know that they will stir up within us wrong sexual desires and thoughts. This isn't going to be an easy process. It's not something in which we are passive, just sitting back and allowing God to do the work. The passage says that we are to put to death the deeds of the body. Yes, empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit, but we are to do the work nonetheless. It's going to be a painful process, because we're dealing with deep-seated desires and inclinations. But it's an essential process, because as we've already seen, the alternative is to live according to the flesh, and we know that that leads to death. Having said that it's not an easy process, we need to remember that we are not engaging in it in our own strength. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we battle against the deeds of the body. And because He is at work in us, we know that we shall succeed. Maybe you are very conscious of the battle in your life at the present time. You feel the pull of the deeds of the body. You are aware of many failures as you look back over recent days or months. But if you do know anything of this battle, then you have great reason to be encouraged. It's a clear piece of evidence that you are a believer. If you weren't a believer, there would be no struggle. Sin wouldn't trouble you, and there would be no attempt to put it to death. If you are experiencing this battle, take heart. It's a sign of life. It's an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in you. And you know that He won't be frustrated in His work. He will accomplish what He sets out to do. He will progressively enable you to put sin to death, and so make you more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly and finally, from these verses, I would like us to think about our destination. Our destination. We've been thinking about the battle that is taking place in the life of every Christian. But we need to remember that this battle, this warfare, isn't a permanent state of affairs. Our new spirit-empowered natures won't have to go on being opposed by the sinful desires of the body forever. Paul says that those who put to death the deeds of the body are destined for something glorious. They're destined for life. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We know that at death, our souls will be separated from these bodies, and we shall be with Christ, free at last from the downward drag of sin. But the life that Paul is speaking about here goes beyond that. He's speaking about the resurrection life, in which we shall have a new body, a body that's completely free from any sinful inclinations, a body that's perfectly equipped to serve the Lord in holiness. It will be a pure body, untainted by sin, desiring to obey Christ and fully able to do so. The conflict at last will be over. We will serve Christ in perfection, and we will delight in Him in a way that we can't even begin to imagine now. Let's go back for a moment to the factory picture. There will come a time when the old factory will have been dismantled. The old workforce will have been completely banished, and in its place will be something new and amazing, perfectly set up and equipped for the new manager to accomplish his purposes. Perhaps, as we are in the middle of our present struggles, we find it difficult to imagine such a complete change taking place. But if we look at this chapter, we see that the same power of God that's going to bring about this change has already been demonstrated. Just look for a moment at verse 11, where Paul says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." If you are a Christian, you know that the Holy Spirit lives in you. You've seen the evidence for that in the battle that's taking place as he enables you to put to death the deeds of the body. But that isn't the sum total of his work, because a day is coming when God, by his Spirit, will bring about a glorious transformation, giving life to our mortal bodies. And the same power that will bring about that transformation is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. His mighty resurrection is the guarantee that his people will one day be raised to everlasting life. So as we look ahead to another year, we do not know what it will hold for any of us. But we do know this: if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a wonderful destination. It may be that at this present time, we are very aware of the fact that we are in these fallen bodies. We are conscious of the struggles that we face in putting to death the deeds of the body. At times, the battle seems as though it will never end, and the prospect of victory seems very distant indeed. But this is the hope that will give us the strength we need to persevere. The battle isn't going to last forever. One day it will be over, and we will enter into that eternal life. That's the destination of those who by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body. And that is your destination if you are a believer. Let me urge you to live in the light of it. Amen.